Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter, as it is often called. The world is interested in love. I mean, everyone is, right? I mean, and you hear it, especially at this time of the year. Here it is, Christmas time, and, you know, love is in the air, so to speak. And everywhere you go, you know, you'll be in shopping malls, and sure enough, you'll hear a song talking about love. All we need is love, right? We have books about it. We have movies where that's the answer, love, right? But there is something about Christian love that is different. It is different than the world's love. I mean, I want you to think about this. After all, why did Paul have to tell us in Romans 5 that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us? Now, that one verse is loaded all over the place. I mean, we could talk about the love of God, which we have been talking about. We could talk about the act of Him pouring that love into our hearts and why He needed to do that. That must mean that before that, as an unbeliever, we didn't have that. We didn't have love. And so He had to do that. We could talk about how He did it through the Holy Spirit, and that when He did that, He left His mark in us. His presence, spiritual gifts, a spiritual giftedness that He gifted you and I with, it says, who was given to us. It must be then because whatever kind of love that we had operating in us before wasn't working. We should remember what it was like and remind ourselves as an unbeliever that love was broken. That love was defective. That love was going in the direction of 2 Timothy 3 when he says, when he describes the unbeliever as that one which is full of self-love. Now, we only have one word for love in our English language. And that might be why there is so much confusion when it comes to love. I mean, some boyfriend tells a girlfriend, I love you. And you don't know if he means, I think you're great. Let's have lunch together. Can I have your lunch? Or, to the other extreme, I want to have sex with you. I mean, you're left wondering from the context. Now in the Greek from the New Testament days, and even the Hebrew in the Old Testament days, they had specific words for love. You didn't have to wonder what they meant. For example, if you wanted to communicate sexual desire, you would use the word eros, which is where we get our English word erotic from. Sexual passion. If you wanted to apply, you know, friendship, relationship, you use the word phileo. If you wanted to communicate a family or kindred care for another, you use the word storge. But the real word for love, those other words, we translate love, but they understood the meaning. They understood what they were saying by using those words. But if you wanted to really communicate love, you use the word agape. And that's the one used in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we could spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 13 just talking about love. Lots of sermons, I think, have been devoted to it. And I told you this chapter is used at weddings, and it's used for counseling people out of abusive situations. It's used for parenting and marriage conflict. All sorts of ways. But what I've wanted to do is keep this word in its context and help you see what Paul means by love here. We start with agape. What is the authorial intent with this love chapter, with agape here? We want to look at the context at which Paul gave us this. And we talked about this last time. It is, agape is not romance. It is not sentimentality. It's not friendship. It's not an action from emotion. It's not affection. But it is an action out of the will. We have to get that. When the Bible wants to talk about love, it communicates it that way, as an action out of the will. How different that is from a world that we live in, which simply says, well, you just don't feel like love. And the Bible would say, well, what does feelings have to do with it? What are we talking about here? Who said that you have to feel like you need to love? Listen, you as parents know this. There are a lot of minutes and days of your parenting, you know, that have been spent not having that feeling. And you do it anyway, right? You have to. You tell yourself, if I don't, this person might not live by the end of the day for various reasons, right? So let's go back to the definition that we gave you about agape. What is it? It is sacrificial self-giving for the benefit of others. Simple. Let's keep it simple, right? Sacrificial self-giving for the benefit of others. Love has nothing to do with sex. Love has nothing to do with the emotion that comes with being best friends. Love has nothing to do with family or feelings. It is a self-giving for the benefit of others. To serve them. To help them. I like how one person put it, quote, the ultimate self-sacrifice. That's what love is. It is the ultimate self-sacrifice. It's not a sort of sacrifice. It's not a sort of self-sacrifice. It's when you give it all, then it's love. Now, if marriage has that, it's going to be strong. If friendship has that and is based on that, it's going to be deep. And if a church is guided by that, it will be everything that Christ wants it to be. Now, we really have to lock in on what biblical love is. If not, we will have trouble with what Jesus has to say about it. I mean, think about this here. Matthew 5, you're familiar with this. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Love your enemies. Now, Paul says the same thing, by the way, in Romans 12. Now, if love is a feeling, okay, if it is an emotion, how are you going to do that with your enemies? You're always going to reason, they're my enemy. Why? I feel like I'm entitled to not love them, actually. I feel like it's okay for me to vent a little bit. I feel like it was okay for me to be a little bit rude to them. Do you know what they've done to me? You'll say to yourself, your reason. Do you know where they're at? Do you know the things that they have said? Huh. Coal in their stocking, right? You're saying to yourself. If it is romance or sentimentality, how are you going to obey Jesus when he says love your enemies? Are you going to wait for romance to come in your heart for that person? If love is, it's going to have to be something, by the way, outside of feelings and emotion. If love is sacrificial self-giving for the benefit of others, then you can love your enemies, right? John 3, for God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. That's verse 8 and then verse 10. For if while we were enemies, he reminds us of that. Never forget, God saved sinners. That's whom he saves. He saves enemies. That's the picture of agape love, of what Christian love is. God wasn't moved by romance or emotion or friendship or conditions like, you know, you do this and I'll do that. And I'll give you this. If you do this, I'll give you this. One of the things I found fascinating about that Deuteronomy 10 passage that was read, he tells them in the first five verses, hey, you need to obey me. And then he says in verse 6, I will circumcise your heart. I will do this. And then he says at the very end of verse 6, so that you'll love me. In other words, you won't do it any other way. And then he spends the rest of the chapter telling them about their duty to love him. In other words, the call goes out. It's something you can't really do. He has to do something in you and for you so that then you could return that love. He knows. There can't be conditions met in order for you to get his love. You'll never meet them. God loved you and I, his enemies, and we know that because of that act on the cross. The incarnation and the cross is sacrificial self-giving for the benefit of the ones the Father gave to the Son, John 6. That kind of love is an act of the will, not the emotion, right? Say it a different way. It is determinative. It is resolved. Didn't Paul say that? I have determined this in 1 Corinthians 2. Now let's work this out just a little bit practically here. Yes, I want to show you this here. So a person gets married, then maybe sins against his wife. That's never happened. Maybe says something he shouldn't have. Maybe he does something to hurt his wife, and then he says this. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, that's good. And she may say yes. But what gets her to that place where she forgives? It's not emotion. You know, there might be hurt for a while. You know, I mean, listen, love is not a light switch. Turn it on and, you know, all right, I'm ready, I'm going. Okay, I know the Bible says I'm to forgive, and so I have to feel happy now, right? Yeah, but you hurt me. Well, yeah, but the Bible says, so let's get over this. It's not a light switch. Just forgive the guy and let's get going. That wife says, it's not that easy. I feel pain. I feel hurt. I'm having a hard time getting over it. What does she need? You say, just some time to get better emotions. No. No. What she needs is agape. True love. Real love. Biblical love. She needs a walk in the Spirit kind of love. It's the only way. It's the way we do it as believers. Because that's where it's true. Galatians 5, 16 and 22 to 23. I mean, does walking in the Spirit have to do with how you feel? No. No, there are only two kinds of walk for the Christian. There is a walk in the Spirit and there is a walk in the flesh. Now let me show you where emotion takes you. By reading the list of being in the flesh. Listen to this. And you tell me if these can be identified with emotion. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Listen, that's not going to help, is it? I'll never forget one time there was a person watching me interact with my children, and I was trying to bring them discipline and direction and so forth. And this person pulls me aside and says to me, you know, listen, sometimes you just have to yell at your kids. I said, wait a minute. Are you asking me to walk in the flesh? You know, really? You're asking me to walk in the flesh. You're saying that walking in the flesh will help me help my kids. Doesn't seem like you're directing me towards where the Lord wants me to go. You can only love like you need to love by walking in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Remember that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that. Yielding your control to the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God controls you, see. By the way, I hope what you get as we're studying through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is we love talking about the Holy Spirit. We love it. Somebody says, is this a Spirit-filled church? Yes. Well, we try to be, right? But it's a church full of people that are believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelt in them, and so therefore have at any moment the capacity to walk in the Spirit and therefore be controlled by the Spirit. Where you deny yourself and give yourself for the benefit of others. And I've told you this. There have been people that have asked me, do you go to a Spirit-filled church? And what they want to hear is, a church where you guys speak in tongues and do all that kind of stuff. It's, oh no, yes. Oh, absolutely. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. Man, there are some people that are like working through issues of just lust and working through issues of just really be controlled by the Lord and really making wise decisions and everything. Whoa, wait a minute. No, that's not what I meant. I meant that you have one of these other deals, these other churches where you get a little crazy and you do some emotional stuff. Oh, I thought you meant like a church controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what this is talking about. Where you deny yourself and give yourself for the benefit of others. Through the Spirit who has been given to you as salvation. See? You say, why say it all like that? Because this church at Corinth was at that flesh place of Galatians 5. We read about that already, haven't we? Division, selfishness, immorality, all over the place. Jealousy, anger, taking people to court and stuff, getting drunk at the love feast, even the sorcery with the demons, and it all comes to a head. Now listen, when you're trying to use your spiritual gifts out of the flesh. That's what they were doing. And in all that arrogance and selfishness, they were elevating the showy gifts like speaking in tongues and downplaying everything else. And Paul says, enough. Let me give you three chapters to get you right where you need to be. No wonder there's no unity in this church there at Corinth. That was the first thing, by the way, that Paul talked about in this letter. So Paul starts talking to them about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and he has to connect it to love. You can have all these actions and all this service, but if there's no love, then it doesn't matter. That's his point. That's chapter 13. All the spiritual gifts have to operate in love. And you only get there when you become a zero, and that person becomes everything. Now, there you go. That's 1 Corinthians 13 in a nutshell. You become a zero and the other people become everything. And that can't happen outside of walking in the Spirit. No wonder there was all this pride in this church. They were trying to operate without love. And beloved, that'll be the same thing here at GBC. You can have talented people. You could have, real knowledgeable people. But if there's no love, it doesn't matter. It won't take you long for you to complain or disagree with some direction that we have here or some program or something that was said by someone. That will be here. The question is not whether that's going to be here. The question is going to be how we're going to respond to it. Will it be out of love? And by the way, our unity here doesn't depend on us all agreeing and having the same views on all things. Did you know that? We work towards that, you know, chapter 1, verse 10. But notice in chapter 3, the real issue that was standing in the way was the flesh. If there's love, you could even be around people that you don't agree with. And you can function and serve and move in a direction that God wants. See, in fact, are you ready for this? You might even be willing to work at coming together. Why? Out of love. Now, chapter 13 is the attitude for the spiritual gifts, the energy for them. You know, what we do is nothing if we don't have this. This really is the better way, right? Four guides for this love. Have to understand these four aspects. The transcendence of love, that it is everything. It transcends any action or intention. It is the prominent thing, verses 1 through 3. We're going to be looking at the traits of love in verses 4 through 7, which by that we mean it, they help us understand what love actually is. We're going to look at the tenacity of love in verses 8 through 12. It's permanent. It persists forever. And then the triumph of love, verse 13, it is preeminent. It is the king. It will be there at the end. It is what life is all about, see. So, let's get back to talking about love in this way. Let's talk about the transcendence of love in verses 1 through 3. Now, look at the text. Let's read it. Let's read the text. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm just going to read these first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, there are several points here, really five of them. I was kind of working this through, and so many, I thought, well, I better narrow this down here. So first I had like a bunch, and then I went back down to three, and then I figured I settled on five. All right, here we go. Yes, the way it is with poor people that have to endure, preachers, right? It's like, oh, I've got a lot of points for you. Oh, no, what's going to happen here? All right, here we go. If there's no love, then we're a big fat nothing, right? We're a zero. So five ways to make that clear, and all of these are tied to spiritual gifts. Here you are with your spiritual gifts, and he says if you are just perfect with your gift, if let's just say you're the best at using it, but you lack love with it, then it doesn't matter. So five of them. Let's look at the first one. A says there, languages without love is nothing. Verse 1. Now this is we're going to pick up back where we left off last week. Paul says, if I speak with tongues, with the tongues of men and angels. And we told you that what he has in mind here is the gift of tongues. That's what he means when he says that. If I speak with the tongues of men. And that was the biggest issue with this church at Corinth. That's what they were the flesh about. They elevated tongues. They thought it was the most important gift, the most important thing. And then he took it a step further, right? He said, if I could talk like an angel. And there were many that say you see tongues of men as regular tongues, like Acts 2 and tongues of angels. That's private prayer language. And by the way, that when you don't know any better, you look at a verse like that and you say, oh, okay, I guess that's what it's saying is, I don't know. Even maybe you haven't had any kind of experience like that. And I told you I grew up around those types of experiences. I personally have not had any of those experiences. But I have firsthand in watching these experiences for years. And this was the reason, this was the thinking. The language of angels, the Spirit's language, right? But we showed you last time that there is no angel language. When angels appear, in fact, we're gonna see this next week. When you look at Luke 2, and they say, glory to God in the highest. They weren't looking at each other going, hey, you know, what's the English word for glory? Help me remember that. I can't remember that. You know, we have our own language, and we're going to do this language now as we come down here. Hebrews 1 says they're spirits. What kind of a language does a spirit have? Every time we see angels, they speak in regular human language. Every time. We have no example of what angel language is. He said, well, what is he saying here? Well, all throughout here, you're going to notice he speaks in hyperbole. That's a word that just means exaggeration. If I could even talk like an angel, he says, let's take speech to the place where you can't even examine me at, right? Let's say I have angel talk, whatever that is. Powerful. Angels are eloquent, right? If I had speech that was powerful, if I had speech that was eloquent like the angels, here are perfect beings. And by the way, let's take it to where maybe we should take it, rather than this private supposed angelic talk between them and God. Could it be that he's just trying to make the point that angels always say the right things? I mean, they always say what God wants. Hebrews 1. They are ministering spirits. God sends them. They speak what God says, and it is always right. If I could talk like that, Paul says. I think that's what he's saying. If I could have perfect speech, if I could have the tongues of men, or if I could have, let's say, the kind of ways that angels speak in perfection. Paul is talking about himself, by the way. You remember he's a preacher. And that's what Paul does. He uses his mouth to get people to heaven. If I could do that like an angel, but there's no love, then it's nothing. It doesn't matter. Big fat zero. Now, there are a lot of smooth-talking preachers. There are a lot of people that really wow you with how they speak. And I don't know about you, but, you know, I love being moved. I really am. My wife, she knows. That's why some of those little sappy shows out there, that sometimes they get me. I don't mind being moved. I can get there, right? A little moment or whatever. And you have these speakers and, you know, they wow you with how they speak and they use illustrations and they have humor and it just seems to be perfect and right and stories and flowing points. I mean, I've heard a lot of people with a talent to move people by what they say. Paul says, you know what, if there's no love, then it's nothing. I mean, you could be great at getting people to feel something. Maybe you're really good at getting people to feel convicted. Maybe you're good at getting people to relate to something that you're saying and there's emotion. But if there's no love, then it doesn't matter how amazing it is. This verse says it's nothing. He say, but it doesn't say in verse 1 that you'd be nothing. It just says, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just loud, right? Well, let me help you with that. Noisy gong is actually a word that means a piece of bronze. And what they would do is they would take these pieces of bronze and they would just clank them together. You say, was that some type of musical or whatever? No, not at all. It's something that you might, maybe, quite possibly kids, but really it was for something else. It wasn't for music. They had, this was a practice from their mystery religions days. As pagans, what they would do is they would bang bronze whenever what was going on inside the function was whipped up to a frenzy and there was ecstasy in the moment. To join in with the chaos and the frenziness, they would bang the bronze. To make the moment as full of chaos and noise as much as possible. So to really try to create fleshly energy, if you will. I suppose this would be maybe a similar activity as what do we have today? Mosh pits and people that go, diving and joining in and getting as loud and crazy as possible. Similar deal there. So it came to be associated with that movement. Ecstatic, crazy, uncontrolled shouting and noise with crashing cymbals. So are you ready for this? If there is no love, Paul says, that your speaking in tongues and your angelic talk is no better than the chaos of a mystery religion's experience. That's what that is. Not useful, not helpful, not going anywhere good. There were some then that turned their gift of languages into a fleshly thing. And Paul says, that's like thinking that we're going to hear a beautiful violin concerto and getting some wild man banging on pots and pans with no rhythm. It's worth nothing. All right, let's move to another spiritual gifts area. B, preaching. Without love is nothing. Preaching without love is nothing. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. And if I have the gift of prophecy. Notice, this is another spiritual gift. He's just going through different spiritual gifts. And showing what they're like without love. Now, we've talked about this already. You can look at prophecy in two ways. Two ways. Prophecy is either revelation or restatement. You're either revealing something or restating something. Revelation is giving new information from God. And you know, Paul did that. He knew he was, Peter, remember, he says that in 2 Peter 3, Paul gave scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2, he knew that he was giving them scripture. He said that. He wrote most of the New Testament, right? He gave most of the New Testament to us. So that's revelation, but there's also restating. And restating is taking information that's already there, that already exists, and then explaining it and helping us understand what's there. That's restating. Now you get to chapter 14 and Paul says that, by the way, that prophecy is the greatest spiritual gift. In other words, it is the most useful. It is the most helpful. And here's the reason why. That's because of the clarity, because it gets all of the gifts aligned and right and going in the right direction. Okay? That's why he says, I'd rather have one clear word than 1,000 words of tongues. He's going to say that later on. We need clarity. Clarity is more important than confusion. Now Now, it's through the restating of Scripture from preaching and teaching and proclaiming that we get the gospel to people to save them. That's how God designed salvation to work, see. So we're talking about the giving of truth, the God-given ability then to give God's truth. That's prophecy. And then to restate it and even explain it. Paul says, if I have that ability to give you God's truth and even to do it with amazing force and power and motivation and clarity, but I don't have love, then it's nothing. I'm a big fat zero. Now, this is important for us. We have to work this through because we're a church that really focuses, you know, Grace Bible Church. We want to preach grace. We want to preach Bible. And what that helps us understand is we want to be that which is holding on to the truth, but we want to be gracious of grace while we do it. Ephesians 4:15, we are called to speak the truth in love, right? Jesus and John 1, full of grace and truth. It's both. And we tend to go to one side or the other. Have you noticed that about yourself even? But there has to be a balance of both. Some people preach God's word and they hit hard with cutting it straight, with lining it all up, with one defense after another, breaking down the theology, getting the doctrine as sound as possible. And those same people can lack love and warmth and care for souls. And it is not good. It won't do you any good, Paul is saying here, to just say, well, I'm not that kind of person. You need to go talk to a mercy person if you want that. Or somebody that's more just gentle. That's just not me. You know what Paul would say? Well, then you're nothing. You have to have love and warmth and care for souls. I mean, and then you have the other extreme where it's all sympathy and care for people and how they feel, but you don't give them God's clear word and direction for their lives. Or you say to yourself, it's important, but it's not the most important thing. It's, you know, just, you know, get a little bit out there, but really, you know, here's what's more important. Just warmth. Has to be both, beloved. In fact, you could say that there are two lines of tension for people that preach God's word. The preacher really has to be aware of this. Preachers often will either stray, they'll become strays, or they'll become stoics. A stray is someone who gets further and further away from the word. You stop using really God's word. Less and less of it. And so you get more stories, more anecdotes, and more humor, or poetry, or whatever. That's a stray. A stoic is someone who has lost feeling about God's word. You begin to go through the motions. You're not connecting with people out of love. I'll never forget one of the best pieces of wisdom that were given to me. I wasn't about to preach, but I was given, we had about 1,200 people in this church, and the worship leader had just left, and I had been leading worship for the youth, and pastor comes, says, I need you to lead worship here for these people. The worship pastor's gone. So, that sounds scary. You know, young guy, what do I do? He said, this is something to keep in mind. When you lead people with the word or in worship, you always aim to have a relationship with them, he said. Oh, that's wise. That is wise. In other words, you look them in the eyes. And you try to look into their souls. And you care for them with what you have to give them. See? And so, preaching tends to go with those two tensions of becoming a stray or becoming a stoic, we have to stay balanced and right in the middle. In preaching, there has to be godly balance, care for a clear and accurate word, and care for the souls that you preach to. Now, beloved, listen, if a person doesn't work through that, you get all sorts of motives for preaching the word. In fact, you can see those motives in 2 Peter 2 when he gives a list talking about they range from popularity to praise to money to some sort of sensual pleasure to some glory that you're after. You name it. But mostly it is so others will say something good about you. There's only one motive that matters when it comes to preaching, and that's Paul's point. There are several examples of this in Scripture. Preachers who didn't have balance and some that did. Simon in Acts chapter 8 saw that the gift that the apostles had, he saw they had this gift and he wanted to buy it, it says, with money. Peter said, your money perish with you. And then you have a guy like Moses who not only gave the Israelites God's word, he pled with God to take his life if he wasn't going to lead Israel anymore. In other words, I care about these people so much, I'd rather die. Care for God's word, care for Israel's souls. Let me go a little further with this. You get a guy like Balaam, okay? Remember Balaam? Numbers 24 says he was a prophet and the Spirit of God came upon him. So he gave a message and he preached the message. In verse 4, it says, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. And there was this guy named Balak who tried to get Balaam to curse God's people. But Balaam just kept preaching God's word. And he told Balak this, alas, who can live except God ordained it? Now that is tremendous. What he was basically telling him was, hey, listen, I'm just going to give what God gives me. That's what a preacher should do. God-centered, verse 25. And then Balaam arose and returned to his place. You see, that's wonderful. I mean, this Balaam really seems like a real passionate preacher for God and his truth. Well, that lasted one verse. As so much does in Scripture, right? We would only last a verse, right? Let's be honest. That was great today for 5 minutes, you know. Chapter 25, next verse, it says, the people began to play harlot with the daughters of Moab. Idolatry, sexual pleasure, just turned away from God. How do they do that? Well, you have to turn to Numbers 31, or you listen to Numbers 31 to get the answer. Verse 16, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. They were led into sexual sin by Balaam as he interacted with the daughters of Moab. You remember that in chapter 25 of Numbers, it said, because of that sin, the Lord killed 24,000 people. Balaam was responsible for that. In other words, here's a guy giving the people God's word, but then turning around and leading them astray. How does a guy like that do that? Simple. He didn't really care about him. He cared about giving a clear message, but he didn't care about their soul. He didn't love the people. Preach the truth, didn't love the people. He said, but is that normal? I mean, that seems extreme, right? Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And then in verse 23, Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here are people who preach the word, but notice they also practice lawlessness. In other words, they gave the truth, right? But they didn't live the truth. Many will be like that. They made it look like they cared for the word, but they didn't care for souls, right? And the best we can say about them is that they're fake news. Let me give you an example, then, of a positive one, of what it looks like. I love this. Jeremiah. This is a man who is balanced in the truth and love. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, the Lord says, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And God tells Jeremiah, I have made you a preacher before you were born. I chose you for it. No applications needed for this position, right? You have no choice in the matter. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, but I don't know how to preach. I'm just a youth. And verse 7, the Lord says, don't say that. Everywhere I send you, I'll give you the words to speak. I mean, I was reading that this last week and thinking to myself, wouldn't that be great? And all I had to do is come up here. I didn't even need this. Just kind of open my mouth. And that was all I had. Did you prepare for preaching this week? Hey, listen, the Lord just said, open your mouth. That's all. That's about all the preparation I need to make. I've chosen you as my preacher. I'll write the sermons, the Lord says. Make my job easier, right? Pretty sure God writes great sermons. Verse 9. After saying, don't be afraid of what people might say, God says this. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. All you have to do is open your mouth. Now, I want you to think about yourself here. That might make a person feel pretty confident in his preaching. Maybe a little bit like James and John. Hey, shall we call down fire and toast, make these people toasties? Because they're not really receiving it? That's not Jeremiah. God's going to do all the work, and the messages weren't going to be easy. They weren't going to be easy to give the people what they want messages, Jeremiah. God wanted Jeremiah to go confront the people and let them know Babylon was going to come and take you away, and I'm going to judge you through them. Now, thinking about what kind of preacher Jeremiah might have been like, maybe how we might have been. You might think with that kind of guarantee, he might have felt empowered. He might have become that stoic that just unfeelingly said, hey, God just said for me to open my mouth. I'm going to let you have it. And I'm going to go back to bed because, I don't want to be around you guys. Maybe he felt like he was just going to go in there with God on his side, throwing punches and really letting them have it. Take a look at what Jeremiah was like. Listen to this here. Jeremiah 4:19. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding at me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. There's war. Disaster is coming to Israel. And Jeremiah says his heart is full of anguish. His soul is struggling. Why? Because he loves the people. They keep disobeying God, but Jeremiah, like Moses, just loves the people. He wishes they would obey. Jeremiah 8:18, listen to this. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Why? Verse 20, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. The time for fruit bearing is gone, and here we are, not ready. We're a bunch of unsaved people. Jeremiah puts himself in that list not because he thinks he himself is unsaved, but because what he is saying is, I identify with the people. He loves them. He's like Paul in Romans 9. Jeremiah 8:21, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? That's Jeremiah's heart over rebellious Israel. He preaches and he loves, and you see it in chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That is what a person who preaches the truth and who loves the souls of those he preaches, that's what it looks like. And I got to tell you, it has been hard for me to share that all with you, because I feel like I am oftentimes a million miles away from this. It's where I want to be. I'm just convicted, unbelievably, when I read about Jeremiah. Incredible pattern here for a preacher. You say, what's the point? You preach the word without love like that for people, and you're a big nothing in God's eyes. You're not useful. It doesn't matter. Let me give you a few more spiritual gifts without love. See, infinite knowledge without love is nothing. Infinite knowledge without love is nothing. If you're not there, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 2. He says, and if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. The focus on this one is knowledge, the spiritual gift, knowledge. This is a spiritual gift of wisdom. We talked about this before. Notice the word all. This is infinite knowledge. Now, what does it mean to know all mysteries? Well, mystery in the New Testament is different than mystery to us in our day. We say there's a lot of mystery to that situation. And what we mean is that there are things that we don't know and can't figure out yet because we don't know enough, right? That is not what the word mystery in the New Testament means. We say that word, and we say we just don't know enough. I mean, you watch an illusionist like David Copperfield, for example, and he makes things appear, and then he makes things disappear. And you scratch your head and you say, man, that's a mystery how that guy does it. Now, it's a mystery to you, but it's not a mystery to him, right? He knows, he just isn't revealing his secrets to you. Why? So that you'll pay the $55 to go see a show, right? That's why. You can't learn that one. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not like that. What it means in the New Testament is something that was hidden and now has been revealed. In other words, God says, I will give you the secrets. Hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of godliness, it says there. That mystery was a secret in the Old Testament. We didn't know how godliness could be achieved. But verse 16, God tells us the secret. Here it is. Jesus Christ was revealed. He came down from heaven. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He has been believed on in this world by some disciples and then taken back up in glory. It isn't a mystery anymore. What do you mean? What's the secret to godliness? He just said, Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of it. That's the secret to godliness. And there are other kinds of mysteries in the New Testament, hidden in the Old Testament and now made known. That's the idea of New Testament mystery. Now let me give you something here. There are other mysteries that the Lord hasn't revealed to us, and that's okay. You see, like what? Let me give you one. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. The faith of those chosen of God. God has chosen some to be saved. Elect people. Okay, the chosen of God who will place faith in Christ by grace through faith. So you say, wow, that's a great big mystery, isn't it? Sure. Verse 2. He tells us a little bit about how that all works. And I say just a little. In the hope of eternal life, those elect have the hope of eternal life. It's coming to them when they have faith. Listen to this. which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. That is a long time ago. God made a promise about the ones he chose for eternal life. When did he make that promise? He tells us, before time's eternal. Oh. When was that? Well, before the earth's history. Listen, even before eternity was a thing. Think about it. Before eternity was a thing. Oh, that's a long time ago. That's why it's translated long time ago, right? So we don't even know how to say this. It's just a long time ago. Well, whom did God make that promise to? Who was around? Three people. His Son. The Spirit. Wow. That's incredible. Well, how did that come to be? We don't know. It's a mystery. See, when is he going to tell us? Tell me more. Well, I don't know. It's a mystery. It's hidden. Not yet revealed. You say, well, will it be? Well, when you get to heaven, you can ask, right? I mean, I don't know. Paul says, okay, if I have the knowledge of all mysteries like that. By the way, Matthew 13:11 tells us that there are mysteries the unbeliever cannot understand, but the saved do. How so? Because God has revealed them to us believers. Paul says, if I had all the knowledge of all the mysteries, but didn't have love, I'd be nothing. So many people, beloved, so many parents that have so much knowledge. And I'll tell you, I've met some really smart, amazing people who know their Bible. But you look at how they relate with their kids and how they parent, and there's no love. It's nothing. And so you can pile up facts and have a Britannica encyclopedia for a brain, but if there is no love, doesn't matter. And in Corinth, you had these believers with this gift of knowledge. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything he has not yet known, as he ought to know. Why? Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's the only kind of knowledge that will be helpful. Verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This church put knowledge and speaking in tongues as the highest virtues. Paul says, if you don't have love, that stuff is nothing. Be careful. I ask you this, are you one of those people that think you know everything and have no need to love anyone? What this verse is saying is it would be better for you to be an intellectual and educational lame brain and have love than to have some PhD in some field but have no love. If you have the choice of one over the other, I say choose love every time. Love is greater than education. Love is greater than intellect. Listen, I'm not telling you, your kids, to not do their homework, okay? I didn't say that. I love how John MacArthur put it. He said, quote, knowledge without love kills. It's like the letter without the spirit. Knowledge without love is ugly. Knowledge with love is beautiful. Knowledge without love is impotent. Knowledge with love is powerful. End quote. He says, so knowledge doesn't matter? No, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is just saying motive matters more. Philippians 1:9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. See that? He says, you know how to grow your love? Get more knowledge. I said, well, wait a minute. I thought it was the other way around. They work together to have discernment. All right, let me give you one last one here. Actually, I guess there's a couple. I'll just mention them. And we'll pick it back up next time. D, perfect faith without love is nothing. Perfect faith without love is nothing. Here's another infinite statement about spiritual gifts. If I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but don't have love of nothing. That's the gift of faith, right? We've covered that. Matthew 17, Jesus said, how much faith do you need? Size of a mustard seed. You could, you know, take this mountain and move it, put it in the sea and so forth. You say, why would we ever need to move a mountain? Well, it's not talking about actual mountains. But I'll tell you what, sometimes our trials feel like mountains, don't they? Sometimes suffering feels like a mountain. Many things can feel like a mountain. The spiritual gift of faith is the Spirit-given ability to believe God without any wavering. And often you demonstrate that through prayer, right? You trust Him. Now, all believers trust Him, but these are people that have this spiritual gift. It's a unique trust in Him that goes beyond just simple trust. I mean, they are anchored while we, the rest of us, feel adrift at the sea. They're anchored, right? And these are people that just never question God, never. And you could be a person who just lives life without doubt. You go around looking like you're immovable by life's difficulties. Maybe people lean on you to pray for them. Maybe others just look to you for strength and resolve in the rocky times of life. You're the rock of strength for everyone in the church, you see. And here comes verse 2. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. You say, man, that sounds like a really neat gift, though. Yeah, it does. But if there's no love, it's nothing. It doesn't matter in God's eyes. So what's he saying? If it isn't agape love driving you, then all the ability to speak in another language, to preach powerfully, to know things, to trust God in difficulty, all of that doesn't matter. It's a motive check, beloved. One more. E. Self-denying service without love is nothing. Self-denying service without love is nothing. Verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Giving and an ability to endure could be that this ability to endure is a gift of evangelism, where you put your life on the line even in the face of extreme martyrdom. In this first one, he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, he says you could neglect your needs to for yourself to such a degree where you have no more stuff because you want to help the poor so that they can eat and be warm and just live, and that would be oppressive. And he says, but if you didn't do that for love, then it doesn't matter. He said, no, but doing that is love. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it is possible to do those types of activities and not be doing it for love. It doesn't matter then. There's all kinds of ways to give today. And, you know, you can go through the Salvation Army and, you know, you see like Catholics have their little organization they give and Mormons have their organization they give. Listen, if they're not doing it out of a love for God and a love for Christ alone, it doesn't matter. He said, well, people get cared for. They do, and that is good. But in terms of eternity, it doesn't matter. If it isn't agape, then it is nothing. Even though we've said agape love is sacrificial self-giving for the benefit of others. Now listen, not all sacrificial acts of self-giving are love. It comes down to the motive of why you do what you do. Remember the guy in Luke 21? Rich guy shows up at the temple, goes straight to the box for giving, called the treasury box, and he puts his great gift in that box, and then he rings that bell. Oh, look at this guy giving, amazing. And then there's this little poor widow who puts her two small copper coins into it. And Jesus said she gave more. He said, oh, that's a wonderful picture of giving. No, it's a sad picture. That was the point. The rich guy gave because he gave more, felt he was accepted by God more. And that box represented a system of earning God's righteousness for salvation. He had convinced that poor little widow that that's what she needed to do. The rich made her believe that. But Jesus says, listen, that's sad, but here's the bottom line. The heart. Look at the heart. Look at the heart in the giving. There's only one motive for giving, and that is love. And then it says, if I give my body to be burned, and this is probably an act of dying for your faith. If I'm willing to die so another goes to heaven, but I don't have love, then it's nothing. I wanted to close with the words here in Revelation 2. I'll just read a few of them. I know your deeds and your toil, Jesus said about this church, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and found them to be false. Wonderful. They're weeding out all the false. Wonderful. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. It's incredible. We'd love to have a church full of these type of people. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, that's all that really matters, guys. If you don't get to that motive, then I'm not interested in your church. In fact, I'll take the lampstand away. And I had this thought here. How close is Jesus from taking away our lampstand? The reason why we serve using our spiritual gifts matters. And his message to us is that we would have love as our motive for why we do what we do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is precious. We are so far from it in terms of obeying it perfectly, obeying it as you want it to be obeyed. But we thank you, Lord, that you receive us every time we come back to you because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you would help us to see what you see about our hearts. And if there are any here, Lord, that don't know you, I pray you would turn them to this love and reach them and save them. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.